Thank you for watching or listening to our podcast. The Apostle Paul exhorts a Philippian church to live their life in light of Christ's entrance into history. Christ's entrance into history is the ultimate expression of humility. Christ took the form of a servant. We might wonder how a humble servant can be a victorious Savior. However, Luke makes no secret that Christ's exaltation only comes because of his humiliation. So this Christmas season, we seek to answer the question from Luke's Gospel, how does a humble infant servant become the exalted Savior? Well, as we join together and we review the birth of Christ and think about the experience of Christ's birth and what we've heard, it is a bit of an underwhelming presentation. When you think about Christ being born, entering history, born of a virgin, and thinking that there's going to be something glorious, something magnificent, that the whole world will come and fall before his throne, and he would have a glorious throne. What we find is he's born to a rather ordinary couple. He's born in a rather ordinary way. And the glorious presentation of Christ is presented only to shepherds. And one wonders why the Lord would do this. This is really his son entering history to bring in the promised kingdom, thus to trample the head of Satan and definitively conquer. You think there'd be a more glorious announcement. There'd be something more magnificent and just majestic, that you would all of a sudden have this incredible announcement in Jerusalem and everyone would come and give up their beds for this child and for this family. That's not what happened. And so one wonders, well, then maybe as the gospel goes forth, it's going to gain more traction. It's going to be more dramatic. There's going to be something that happens. After all, when Peter preaches his Pentecost sermon, there's several thousand that are converted in a day. As we think about beginning a new year, we think about this gospel message. We even think about when we have a covenant renewal ceremony, basically worship. What are we doing? We're reprioritizing our lives and focusing on our God. We can wonder, why would we want to follow this God if it seems that this kingdom is underwhelming? That it seems nothing really is done. If a skeptic read this, and there's skeptics that read the book of Acts and cut it down in all sorts of various ways. Why would we follow this God? How can we be assured that walking after him is a way of life, a way of joy, a way of peace, and a way of comfort? What are we missing when we approach the story expecting more of a wow, more of a bang? What is this gospel story fundamentally communicating? Well, I'd like to divide our message into the prison, the prophet, and the point, as we consider Paul here as an apostle of Christ, an apostle to the Gentiles. Pharisee turned traitor, if you will, that he's no longer promoting the Jewish elitism, but now he's bringing the promises of Israel to the pig-eating Gentiles. And so why is Paul in prison? What's going on here? Well, if you remember the story of Paul, we covered Acts 26 a few weeks ago in the evening. And this is a story where Paul, basically, there's a bunch of agitators, Judaizers, stirring up the community and bringing charges against Paul. So Paul meets with King Agrippa, the grandson of Herod the Great, and he meets with Festus, the governor of Judea. As Paul meets with them, he makes his case that he's not deviant. He's not presenting a different gospel. He's just simply preaching that Christ is the Messiah. So Paul's affirming the prophetic word. He's affirming the prophetic canon. He is just saying that Christ is a fulfillment and confirmation of those words. And the Jewish people who stirred up the community are not persuaded that Christ is a Jewish Messiah. And so, as Paul pushes on Agrippa and he pushes on Festus, Agrippa responds in a cynical way of saying, oh, you're going to make a convert in a single hour. But the Apostle Paul is pressing upon him the reality that this is an urgent message, that one needs to bow their knee before Christ now. This isn't something where you wait years and centuries. It's now. And that's what Paul is impressing upon Agrippa. So Paul is basically saying, hey, listen, it's not on me. I'm just telling you the truth. You want to bow your knee before this Lord. Now, I call that to your attention that Agrippa's not persuaded, because Agrippa and Festus both say, well, there's nothing this man's really saying that's troubling in the sense that he's an insurrectionist or he's stirring up a revolution. They said there's really nothing problematic in this. We can just let him go, but he has made his appeal to Caesar. And because he has basically put in the paperwork to meet with Caesar, we're not allowed to let him go. He has to go and make his appeal to Caesar. So that's what Paul is doing here. This is the context of this. He's making his trip over to Rome. He's going to meet with Caesar, and he's going to present what he has said so Caesar can rule whether this is problematic or not in terms of the kingdom peace. But anyway, as we go on, we find that in the nature of Luke, and we think about Christ entering history. Christ entering history is to do the will of the Father. He is to obey the Father, to live a perfect life, to die on the cross. His name, as Gabriel says, is to be Jesus, because he is to save his people from their sins. He is to be the embodiment, the incarnation of God's redemptive purpose. This means that Christ has to go to the cross after living a perfect life. Christ has to be raised from the dead. And as those events happen, the gospel will go out to the nations, and people will know of this Lord. And this is where we find a tension in the book of Acts, or at least a superficial tension, not a real substantive one. Because now we have in verse 17 of chapter 28, where Paul calls together the local leaders of the Jews. Now, Paul's not being a racist, but he's simply calling to our attention. These are the individuals who have been raised with the Passover, for instance. They understand the Exodus. They understand the prophets. They understand the promise of the Messiah. And so, stating their nationality, is Paul simply saying, I'm meeting with the leaders of Israel, and I'm calling them together so they understand where I'm coming from. And I want them to know what's going on. Because the accusation, that the claim, is that Paul is an insurrectionist. He's stirring up trouble. He's a revolutionary. And Paul wants them to understand this message is not something where he's intending to stir up trouble within the context of the Roman Empire. It may be troubling to some Jews, but it's not troubling in the sense of the empire. And it's only troubling to the Jews because they don't believe Christ is a Messiah. So it's important to understand. Paul believes the prophets. They believe the prophets. And so the issue that he needs to prosecute and prove is that from the prophets, Christ is the Messiah. And so here, as Paul desires to meet with these individuals, he's telling them, understand, here I am bringing this gospel message. Now, we may say, well, why would this be discouraging? Well, on the one hand, he's making this case to the Jewish people, which means they have a familiarity with the same documents and sources that Paul has. They know the prophets. They've been raised with the prophets. They know the Exodus. They know the God of redemption. They know the suffering servant passages in Isaiah. They know the history of the exile. They know why they are dispersed throughout the world because of these exiles. So they're working with the same knowledge, knowing the same Lord. Which means that when they hear of the advent of Christ and his entrance into history, they should say, yes, this is the Messiah. This is what the prophets have said. This is truth. But Paul is in prison. And you notice further something that could discourage us, because notice that he says he is wearing a chain. And why is he wearing this chain? For the hope of Israel, as he says in verse 20. So Paul is suffering not because Paul is careless. He's not suffering because Paul is promoting some sort of an assassination for Caesar. He's suffering because he's been preaching the gospel of Christ. He's saying, that's why I'm in these chains. This is why there is a soldier stationed in my house. Because I am one who has preached the hope of Israel. Now, when you think about this, you say, well, what's happened in the book of Acts? Peter stands up and preaches his Pentecost sermon. He appeals to the Old Testament prophets. He appeals to Joel. He appeals to the manifestation of the day of the Lord. That's during the Pentecost event. Gives the assurance these men aren't drunk. This is a manifestation of the last days. This is what the Lord promised in Acts 2. It goes on and on and on. We find that the audience, the Israelites, the Jewish people, the same people Paul's addressing, they're cut to the heart. And they say, oh my goodness, what do we do? What did we do? How could we stand there in the courts and chant crucify? And now this Christ is really the Christ. Peter tells them, repent and be baptized, which we'll deal with more next week. And as he says that, it's the assurance that this Christ can cover for their sin. Their sin of falsely accusing the Messiah. You talk about a reorientation of one's life, that's a pretty radical reorientation. Several thousand are converted in a day. But that's Peter. And now we have Paul, who's here addressing the Jews. He's already appealed to the resurrection, just like Peter in Acts 23, verse 6. Paul's the one who has laid out that the only hope that one has is in Christ, Acts 27, 20. So when he talks about the hope of Israel, this isn't just Paul's optimism. It's not Paul having some sort of Pollyanna vision of thinking everything's going to be okay and everything's wonderful and the world's turning around. But it's Paul grounding this hope in something substantive, the resurrection of Christ. That's what Paul is preaching. The very same hope that Peter preaches in his Pentecost sermon is the same hope that Paul is preaching here. And so one wonders, is Peter just a more persuasive speaker? Does Peter make the gospel more effective than the Apostle Paul? What's going on? How is it that Peter has several thousand converts and Paul is here in prison with a Roman guard stationed outside his door when he's preaching the exact same hope in the same substantive gospel? Why would we order our lives in light of this gospel message? Why would we want to follow this God if it starts in this high point in the book of Acts of 3,000 converts and now we're reduced to a man being in prison? How do we know that this gospel finds its realization? Well, Paul, as he interacts with the Jewish individuals, he explains the answer to this very objection, doesn't he? Because as Paul is interacting and he's able to correspond and to attempt to persuade these individuals, we find that he appoints a day. So the implication is, as he sends out correspondence inviting these Jewish leaders to come to his house, then now we're brought in to basically witness this interaction that Paul has with these men. They're going to come, they're going to dialogue, and they're going to interact about this Christ, this Jesus, this hope, this resurrection. And we find that as they come together and they join together in his lodging, that Paul has a decent number. We don't know how many people are there, but we find that it's a rather long interaction from morning to evening. So it's a pretty long dialogue. No doubt Paul is there preaching and laying out different implications, as he says, from Moses and the prophets. And so Paul is not just laying out some theory that he's derived in his own mind. He's saying, this is what Moses said. This is what the prophets have said, most likely going to Isaiah, which is who he cites from. And as he's laying out Moses and the prophets, he's saying, this is what they've said about the Christ. This is what we've seen in Christ's life. And this is why Christ is the hope of Israel, because that's an important thing to remember. This hope is not some pie in the sky where I hope tomorrow's better. But the hope of Israel is actually the confirmation of the prophetic word. Now, if God makes a promise and never brings that promise to pass, then it's futile. I mean, we ought to go home. There's no point in following this God, because all he does is he asserts things and is not powerful enough to bring them about. That's why the resurrection is so important. Because if Christ is not raised from the dead, it means that our gospel message is only a pie in the sky. It means we order our days and order our lives in some sort of arbitrary hope. But that's not what Paul's saying. Paul's saying that there is a substantive hope. There is a substantive day in history where the promises of God move from a promise to a realization. That's what he's arguing. He's saying this is what Moses and the prophets have said. Now, as we claim that maybe Peter's a better preacher, because after all, 3,000 are converted in a day, Paul's here working with this audience morning to evening, going through Moses and the prophets. And if Peter has 3,000 converts, why is it that we have this ominous statement that there are some who believe, or some are convinced, but others disbelieved? Which means that this audience is split. Some say, yeah, this is true. What the Apostle Paul is saying is true. This Christ is the hope. He is the fulfillment, the ratification, the confirmation of those promises that were made. So we need to embrace this Christ. Others say, nah, this isn't the way of the Messiah. This Messiah is not supposed to suffer this way. He's not supposed to be received in a stable. He's not supposed to be received in this humble way. The world is supposed to come before him and to crown him as king. That's our expectation. Well, the Apostle Paul is not deterred. And he turns and he recalls for them, basically appealing to Isaiah, but saying what the fundamental nature of his mission is. Because as he goes through the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah is speaking about Israel facing exile. And as Isaiah goes to the Israelites, he's going to bring the word of the Lord to the Israelites who are about to be expelled from the Holy Land. And the Lord is saying to Isaiah, do not expect mass conversions. The Lord's saying, don't expect that, Isaiah. You're going to go out there, you're going to proclaim this word, you're going to warn Israel, but the exile's coming. And Israel cannot point the finger at me and say, but I did not know. The Lord's saying, no, I sent a prophet. He warned you, but you did not hear, you did not see, you did not perceive. And what was the fundamental problem? The fundamental problem is that as Isaiah goes out, there is a spiritual problem in Israel. They have missed their God. As they go, and as Isaiah goes to a people, that means, I have wrestled, I have prevailed. That we are now in a time where the Lord is going to wrestle with his people. And they are going to face exile, and they are going to go out, and they are going to leave the land. This isn't a problem with Isaiah. It's not a problem with the gospel message. It's not a problem with the Lord. The Lord's making the point, if I do not open your eyes and I do not open your heart, you do not receive this message. You do not believe this message. So think about how this is going to be received by these Jewish individuals who think they're elite. They're saying, oh, Paul, he's doing his appeal. This isn't a guy that we're really going to believe. I mean, come on. He's a guy who has some wacky conversion story on the road to Damascus. A guy who used to persecute people of the way. He saw clearly, but something happened. Maybe he ate something funny. I don't know. But that's what the cynics are saying. And now Paul's turning to them and saying, listen to the words of Isaiah, gentlemen. You don't embrace this Messiah. You walk away from this Christ and you do not embrace my message. There's a fundamental spiritual problem going on. It means you're not embracing the true God of heaven. There is no life. There is only exile. There is only foreign land. There is only an expelling from the land of Canaan. And Paul's saying, as a result of this, you know what the Lord's doing with his message, don't you? He's basically saying he's taking the elite Jew, the Apostle Paul, the Pharisee of Pharisees, with an Ivy League education, who is trained up in all the righteous things of the law of God. And that Pharisee is now going to go out and to bring this elite Jewish message to the pig-eating Gentiles. And the Apostle Paul is saying, and they will hear this message, because the Lord will be pleased to work through this message. And so the Apostle Paul is laying out to them, this is not a new problem. The Lord has already published his warning. He's published his warning through Isaiah. And as we begin this year, as we go through this service, as we face another Sunday, it is a call for us to reorient our lives. Do we believe this gospel? Do we believe this Christ? Do we believe he's the Messiah? Do we believe he's the Lord of life? Do we believe he's our shield and defender? These are the things he's calling us to wrestle with. When we answer yes, praise be to God, because why is that? It's a testimony that his spirit is at work within us. So we understand then the words of the prophet, it's not limited to Israel. But the Apostle Paul is taking the prophet Isaiah and applying it to his current context. And so what then is the fundamental point of what Paul is laying out here? Well, he wants us to understand the hope of Israel in verse 20. This statement is a wonderful statement, because it means, as I've already said, the gospel promises are not merely pie-in-the-sky assertions. It's not merely God saying, hey, it'd be really cool if I could do this, or very interesting if I could bring this about. But it's the Lord making a radical promise that he will take people who do not naturally love him, and he's going to transform their heart, and he's going to send his son, and he's going to live a perfect life and die on a cross and be raised to glory. Radical. And the Apostle Paul is saying, I'm bringing you the news that this happened. Christ is that hope. That is the one who brings the kingdom. So then we think, well then, what about this issue of Peter having his 3,000 some converts and Paul having just a handful, it seems, that some embrace, some don't? We don't know what the percentage is, to be honest. But certainly there's people who disbelieve what Paul is saying here. Paul's saying, first and foremost, that's not a problem with the gospel message. It's not a problem with the kingdom. It's not a problem with the Apostle Paul. It's a problem with one's heart. That's the fundamental problem. You think about the tradition that's been passed down to us with Jonathan Edwards, that when he preaches sinners in the hand of an angry God, where people attribute that to sparking a great awakening, that the tradition is he basically read it monotones. He didn't want any credit. He didn't want to rob from the glory of God. And so it's not the person that makes this gospel message effectual. It's the God who gives this message. He is the God who gives life. And so this isn't Paul versus Peter, where Peter is a better orator and Paul's not as good of an orator, and therefore these people are not persuaded. But there's something else in this text that is subtle that should not discourage us. The promise of the gospel in the book of Acts was it's to start from Jerusalem, go to Judea, to Samaria, to the ends of the earth. Which means it starts in the epicenter of the elitist Jewish city, branches out, goes out, and eventually it goes to the ends of the earth. Paul has called a pagan governor to repentance. Paul is bringing the gospel message to Caesar. Paul is in the city of Rome. Because of this appeal, because of the Jews trying to undermine and agitate and stir up the problems with this message. Do you see how the Lord is working through a great irony? The same people who chant crucify, crucify are used to bring about the plan of God of sending Christ to the cross. Now again, the Judaistic agitators that try and stir up the people to deny this message. We have this message going out to Rome. It goes beyond Jerusalem. It reaches its international intention, as the book of Acts has told us. So what Paul is saying is truly the hope of the resurrection. And from a human point of view, we may minimize and say, well, what's so glorious about that? I mean, a guy's been raised from the dead. Paul's saying, but it's not just the guy. It's the God-man. And as the incarnate Christ does the work of God, dies on the cross as that definitive sacrifice, declared innocent by Pilate, ironically a Gentile priest, as he's raised to life, it's confirming that this gospel has teeth. This message will go forth. And so as we have this wonderful, you know, basic summary statement in verses 30 and 31, what is Paul doing in Rome? We can't minimize those verses either. That here Paul is under house arrest, chained. You think, oh, Satan's won. The gospel is contained. That there's no way that this message can save anyone. And here we see the Lord defeated. Luke tells us that's not the case. We shouldn't look at this from a very superficial, quick, hasty human point of view. That as Paul is here in Rome to make his appeal, and he's under house arrest for 2 years, people are coming and going. They're wondering, so what is this gospel message? Why are you willing to be imprisoned for this? Who is this Christ? What does this Messiah mean? And he does this with boldness and without hindrance. I mean, what a wonderful statement. Here you think Satan's won. You think Satan's contained this gospel and he's refuted it and he's kept it from going out. But Luke's saying, no, once again, the great God of heaven, who looks down at the conspiracies of man, and he merely laughs. This gospel message will go out. The Lord will accomplish his endeavors. The Lord does not merely make a promise and then fail to fulfill it. And as we consider that point, that ought to be the fundamental point, not only in terms of a new year, but of a new week, as we orient our lives, that the promises of God are certain because Christ has been raised from the dead. That from a human point of view, as it may not accomplish what we think it ought to accomplish on our terms, we need to see the bigger picture. It's the Lord's message. It's the Lord's kingdom. And the Lord brings this message through his means. And it will not be hindered. As the Lord desires this message to go out, it will go out. That's when we began then with our question of why would we want to order our lives in light of this gospel message? Why would we want to order our lives in light of this king who seems to be rejected by his people? It's because honestly, when we look at the book of Acts, we need to understand that the Lord does not work his kingdom, his power, on the terms and values of man. That when the Lord enters history, it doesn't matter if man accepts it or not. It's the Lord who's determining the course of history. God is the one who has created this world. God will bring this world into his rest. When God makes a promise at the exit of Eden, his people will hear his gospel message. He will triumph over Satan, and he will bring his people into his rest. And so we see here the Apostle Paul. Seems all is lost. He's in prison. How can the gospel go out? But here he has 2 years in a Gentile city, to preach and proclaim the gospel message with all boldness and without hindrance, that the Lord accomplishes the very thing he promised to do in the book of Acts, that the gospel will go out from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. And here we are today, 2,000 some years after this history. And where are we? Embracing the same Christ, embracing the same gospel as Gentile outsiders, finding our lives in the same Christ. When we hear this gospel call, then, may our hearts be tender. May we orient ourselves to the principles and priorities of the kingdom. May we give ourselves over to the Lord's Spirit, seeking to honor him, knowing that living by his wisdom and his ways is the only way we will find happiness and contentment under the sun as we struggle and as we are called to glory. Let us live out our lives before our Savior, not only in terms of a new year, but in terms of a new week. And as we go about our lives, understanding we are God's people, set apart unto Him, called to live for Him. And most of all, He has given us His Spirit, cultivating life and making us alive in His Son. Let us find our wholeness and peace in Him and in Him alone. Amen.
Thank you for watching or listening to our podcast. Belgrade URC is a Bible-believing, Reformed, confessional church that seeks to cultivate community around our Savior. If you desire to learn more about Christianity, please join us for worship each Sunday at 10 a.m. and 6 p.m. If you're not able to attend church, you can tune in to our Sunday live stream through our YouTube channel. Please subscribe to our current sermon series and weekly meditation through iTunes or your favorite podcast catcher. If we are not listed on your favorite podcasting host, please let us know through our webpage, urcbelgrade.com. You can also utilize our archived sermon series on our website, urcbelgrade.com. Most of all, we hope to see you sojourning and fellowshipping with us each Sunday. Until we meet again, may the Lord's blessing and peace be upon you.